The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Let's pray. Our Father, we come into your presence this morning, and we are so thankful to you for the Lord Jesus, who is the Rock of Ages. Father, we thank you that we have one in whom we have safety and refuge. We thank you we have one in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins. We thank you, Father, for the life that we have in Christ. We thank you for the bonds that we share with each other in this room. We thank you that you have knit our hearts together by your Spirit through the bonds of the blood of Christ. And so, Father, we now pray for your help. We pray that you would use this time to strengthen our walk with you. Challenge us, Father, where we need to be challenged. We pray for your help now. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. So we've been doing this study on men walking with God in 2018. And can anybody tell me why we've specified in 2018?
We live in that year at the moment, so it's the present.
It's today.
That seems fairly obvious to me. I have something that's a little more specific as to why. No, that was last year. That's old news. 500-year-old news. Who said digital age? All right, Jim Nicola gets a book from Dr. Joel Beakey, Walking as He Walked. All right. Okay, so if you want a history question, then what famous event took place 400 years ago this year? In 1618, Luther was worm food. The Reformation continued. Brilliant, Paul. This is okay. So just
something about diet of worms. And
Edward. Diet of worms was 1518, so that's 500 years ago. No, Jonathan Edwards was born in 1703. That's quite a bit later. 1618. No, Trent is 1550s. Synod of Dort. Look at that guy. He's going to need a box for all these books. Sola Scriptura. Okay. All right. So All right, so I think month before last we talked about the importance of walking with God, and we said that there were three things about the walk. The first was there is supernaturalness to this walk, right? So can anybody think of either a Bible text or a principle under that heading from the supernaturalness of the walk? A text or a principle? Okay. Yeah, walk according to the Spirit. So you get Walking as He Walked by Dr. Joel Beakey. All right. So the next point was, now this, by the way, let me just say, this is the big one today, The Gospel Mystery of Sanctification by Walter Marshall. This is a classic work, and it's fantastic. So you might want to think before you blurt something out. There are standards for this walk. Okay. Can anybody think of a principle or a text from that heading? There are standards for this walk. Okay. Mark? Okay. No, no, it is one of the right answers. I mean, you could have basically said just about anything and got it right on this head. So we said that there's a supernaturalness to this walk. That's all the books, by the way. So congratulations, Mark. Let us know next month how you love that book. All right. So we said that walking with God is supernatural because it's walking in newness of life. Romans 6:4. Because of our union with Christ, we've been raised to walk in newness of life. It's also a walk according to the rule of the new creation. Galatians 6:16. It is walking according to the Spirit, as Jeff mentioned. Romans 8:4, Galatians 5:16 and 25. It is a walk in Him, Colossians 2, 6 and 7. Right? So this is the supernaturalness of the walk. Then there are standards for the walk. So, and I won't go over all the texts because we looked at these last time. Walk properly, walk as we ought to walk, walk according to love, walk by faith, walk in good works, walk as wise men, walk as children of light, walk in the light, walk as He walked, walk in the truth, and then walk according to His commandments. And then we said that there was also a witness to this walk. The reason that the walk is important is not only because it's supernatural and not only because God's given us standards as to how we should walk, but there's also a witness to this walk. So we are to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. We are to walk worthy of the Lord. We are to walk worthy of the gospel. And so our lives, the way that we live, our walk, should be a reflection of the fact that we value the Lord Jesus Christ above all else. There should be something about the way that we conduct ourselves in the workplace, around our friends, in our homes, that reflect that Jesus Christ is our greatest treasure. Okay? Now that brings us to seven characteristics of walking with God. I think we're only going to do the first two today, maybe three. And the first is this. So the characteristics of walking with God. What does it mean to walk with God? And so I'm going to start by saying that knowing God in Christ in a saving way. So John chapter 17, verse 3. Anybody remember John 17, 3? And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent, right? So, to know God in a saving way is to have, of course, eternal life. And so, the reason that we start here is pretty obvious, and that is that you can't have a walk with God until you've been saved from God. Now, I didn't make a mistake there. Okay. No. Prepositions. The world turns on prepositions. Okay. So you cannot have a walk with God unless you have been saved from God. Okay. Salvation, eternal life, is ultimately not just simply being saved from eternal punishment in hell. Okay, it is that, but salvation is preeminently, it's ultimately God saving us from Himself. So every one of us is going to have to stand before God as the judge of all the earth on the last day. And if you stand there safe in Christ, God has saved you from God. He has saved you from the wrath which you deserve. He has saved you from the penalty of your own sins. And so you can't have a walk with God unless there is this pivotal starting point of coming to know God in Christ and to have eternal life. There is no such thing as a walk with God without it. Because once we have been saved from the wrath of God, and once we have been delivered from our sins, God now puts us on a different path. Right? There's no such thing as being saved from the wrath of God and being delivered from our sins and yet continuing to walk down the same path that was going to lead us to destruction. That is a mythical form of Christianity that does not exist in the Bible. When God comes into our lives through His Spirit, bringing the gospel to us with power, and He brings us to a saving knowledge of Himself, our lives are changed. And we now have a different path to walk. And so once you've been saved from your sins, once you've been delivered from the wrath of God, you are now walking with God. And I can't emphasize enough the importance of all of us making sure that we truly do know God and that we truly do trust Christ and that Christ really is our everything. You might think to yourself, so look, I mean, look around. These are some great guys. I see them every Lord's Day at church. I see them, you know, serving. I see them doing good things and helping people. And let me just make this abundantly clear. You can be at church every Sunday of your life. You can serve. You can do all kinds of things helping people. You can give your life for the sake of others, and yet if you don't know God in a saving way, none of that matters, and it won't save you on the last day. The only thing that ultimately matters is that you have eternal life by knowing God in Christ. Now, everything else then flows out of that, right? Once that is in place, everything else flows from that. Service flows from that. Love flows from that. Worship flows from that. All, you know, to the glory of God. And so the first characteristic, knowing God in Christ in a saving way. All right? And brothers, and even you young guys over at that other, the third table there, It is my deepest burden that those who sit under the ministry of the Word, whether you're young or old, would have a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Can you imagine standing there on the last day and having outstanding church members be exposed as those that had all the externals down, but they lacked the one thing necessary. And so that's why I talk to you the way I talk to you. That's why Jason talks to you the way he talks to you. I mean, it's why we should talk to each other this way, right? Encouraging each other to make sure that we really do trust the Lord Jesus Christ. So the second characteristic of walking with God is knowing God in Christ. Now, notice how we're going to put this in a theological and experiential way. All right? So I'm going to argue that a theological and experiential way always needs to go together. Hand in hand. If you know God only in a theological way, you may know a lot about God, but you don't know God. Okay. So a walk with God is knowing God in Christ in a theological and experiential way. So I want us just to look at just a few passages And I'll try to keep my comments brief until we get to the Exodus passage. So Jeremiah chapter 9. Jeremiah chapter 9. This, of course, is one of these classic texts on knowing God. Verse 23, thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts, boasts of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, or I am Yahweh, who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord. So notice just a couple of things about this text. First of all, there are certain things that there is no way for us to boast in because, or we shouldn't boast in because we really have, at the end of the day, nothing to do with those things. So if you are a wise man, you're an intelligent person, or you have extraordinary wisdom, or you have physical strength or power, athletic ability, whatever it may be, or you are wealthy, all of those things, you can't boast about it as if you did it, right? I mean, who knit you together in your mother's womb so that you have basically the IQ that you have today, right? Well, it's God, right? The intelligence that you have is a gift from God. And God doesn't distribute all of his gifts equally. But the fact is that as he distributes his gifts, none of us can boast as if we didn't receive this as a gift, right? Or your physical abilities, right? Now, of course, some people just, you know, let themselves go and they're responsible for their own slothfulness and lard. But let's say that you have incredible athletic ability. Or let's say that you have just natural strength. Okay? You didn't get that because you just willed yourself. I used to want to be really tall. When I was like 9, 10 years old, I thought 6'6", that'd be the ideal height for me, right? It'll never happen. And you are what you are physically by the way God knit you together. You say, well, what about wealth? I work really hard. Well, Deuteronomy 7:17 is it's the Lord God who gives you the power to make wealth. It's so if you have more money than somebody else, you can't even really, at the end of the day, ultimately take credit for that because God wired you in such a way that he equipped you to do better than others, right? So don't let the wise man boast in his wisdom, the rich man boast in his wealth, the mighty man boast in his strength. So if you're going to glory in something, so I think that there's a subtle shift in the text, right? So from boasting in terms of bragging on one's own abilities, then there's a shift to if you really want to glory in something, right? Glory in this, that you understand and know God. Right? That is really ultimately, the thing that matters most in life is that you understand and know God. And so when we say understand and know, I take that to mean understand in the sense of I have an increasing frame of reference and knowledge of what God is like, who he is. But then to know him is to know him in a personal, experiential, intimate way so that my knowledge of him, how I know him personally and intimately, is built on what I know of him. Okay? By the way, you can't know and trust a God that you don't understand. So if you don't know, for instance, that God is holy, you can't know God. If you don't know that God is sovereign and merciful and omnipotent and wise, all those things, if you don't know those things about God, it limits how much you can know Him. So understanding Him and knowing Him go hand in hand. And then Jeremiah, as the mouthpiece of the Lord, says this. This is what they know about Him. I am Yahweh. That is, I am the covenant-keeping God who exercises chesed, loyal covenant love, justice, and righteousness. And then God says, for I delight in these things. It's a little hard to know exactly. It could be that God delights in what He is, and then He delights in people knowing that. Right? This is what, in a sense, delights the heart of God, is to be known by His people. So you don't need to turn there, but Psalm 9:10, we sing it sometimes. Those who know Thy name will put their trust in Thee. Those who know Thy name will put their trust in Thee. So what is it to know the name of God? Well, to know the name of God is not to know that He's called Yahweh. It's not to know that He is identified as Elohim or Adonai or any combination of the divine names. That's not what the psalmist is talking about in Psalm 9:10 when he says, those who know Thy name is those who know Your character, those who know what You're like, those who know who You are. What is the response of knowing God's name, knowing who He is, what He's like? We put our trust in Him. So our trust in God, our faith in God, is directly commensurate with what we know to be true about God. Okay? And so if in hard and challenging times, I think that God loves me, well, that's true, and I can trust Him for His love for me. But if I don't think He's in control, then my trust looks anemic, right? When does faith grow? When does faith get robust? It gets robust as we learn about who God is. So the more that I understand His holiness, His wisdom, His power, His might, His mercy, His compassion, all of those things, that the more I grow, the more my faith is strengthened, the more my walk is deepened, right? So I'd like you to turn over to Exodus, and go ahead and turn to Exodus 33. I'd like to look at Moses as an example of knowing God in Christ in a theological and experiential way. All right? Now, in order for chapter 33 to make some sense, we have to sort of remember the background of chapter 32. So, in Exodus 31, Moses had gone up on the mountain. How long was he there? 40 days. The Israelites start getting a little antsy. Where's Moses? Who's the leader on the ground while Moses is up on the mountain? Aaron. And so in chapter 32, verses 1 to 10, you have the incident of course, the golden calf, or more accurately, the golden bull. All right. And so it of course is absolutely horrible. It's the first overt act of idolatry of the people of Israel. Ironically, they call the golden calf Yahweh. Okay. So it's not that they've departed from God in name. They just have made an idol and then called it Yahweh. Right? Now, Moses and Joshua start to come down, and of course, there is all of this racket going on. Moses becomes incredibly angry, and Moses then intercedes for the people. His intercession is really moving. Basically, God says, step out of my way so that I can wipe everybody out. Now, if you or I were Moses, we probably would have said, that sounds like a really good idea, right? Moses intercedes, though, for the people. And he basically intercedes on the basis of God's reputation. If it gets back to Egypt that you brought these people out to the wilderness just to kill them, then what are they going to think about you, right? And so he intercedes for the people, and God actually shows mercy, and he doesn't end up destroying everybody. And then Moses is incredibly angry. You know, he smashes the tablets, of course, and all of that. And then he intercedes again. Now, he's angry with the people, for sure, and he's basically smashed the tablets that have been written on by the finger of God. He says to Aaron, why did you let the people do this? Right? And Aaron tells one of the most creative lies in human history. We threw all this gold into the fire, and you wouldn't believe it. It was fairly amazing. This calf jumped out, and I couldn't really restrain the people at that point. And, of course, they grind up the calf and so forth. And then, again, Moses acts in verses 30 to 35 at the end of the chapter. Moses ends up acknowledging that the people had committed a great sin, and he acts as mediatorial judge and substitute. Notice what happens in verse 30. It came about on the next day that Moses said to the people, you yourselves have committed a great sin, and now I'm going up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. Moses returned to the Lord and said, alas, this people has committed a great sin, and they've made a god of gold for themselves. But now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me out from thy book which thou hast written. And the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. But go now, lead the people where I told you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I punish, I will punish them for their sin. Then the Lord smote the people because of what they did with the calf which Aaron had made. And so you see the heart of Moses as a mediator. He's willing to be blotted out on behalf of the people, which, by the way, is a foreshadowing of something, right? So Moses is not able, okay, to actually be, as it were, blotted out on behalf of the people for them to get redemption and forgiveness, but the Lord Jesus is, right? So the Lord Jesus actually does come and takes upon himself the penalty for our sin, which Moses, of course, could not do. Then in chapter 33, so you have this terrible event of the golden calf, and you have Moses, and you see both, in a sense, his anger and yet his love for the people, and he is continually going to the Lord on their behalf. And then in chapter 33, we read this. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up from the land of Egypt, to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your descendants I will give it. And I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst, because you are an obstinate people, lest I destroy you on the way. When the people heard this sad word, they went into mourning, and none of them put on his ornaments, probably the things that they brought out of Egypt with them that they hadn't thrown into the fire for the golden calf. For the Lord said, say to the sons of Israel, you are an obstinate people. Should I go up in your midst for one moment, I would destroy you. Now, therefore, put off your ornaments from you that I may know what I will do with you. So the sons of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb. Now, Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, a good distance from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And it came about that everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. And it came about whenever Moses went out to the tent that all the people would arise and stand, each at the entrance of his tent, and gaze after Moses until he entered the tent. And it came about whenever Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak to Moses. When all the people saw the pillar standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would arise and worship, each at the entrance of his tent. Thus, the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, literally mouth to mouth, just as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses returned to the camp, his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. Now, one thing that we see here is that Moses had this incredible intimacy with God. Okay? So here are the people. They're repentant because God says, I'm not going to go up with you. Right? Now, you keep that tucked away in a file up front. I'm not going to go up with you because if I did, I'd destroy all of you. Okay? So then the next thing that we see is we see Moses going and setting up this tent of meeting outside the camp. So Moses would go in. When Moses would go in, the manifest presence of God would come down in front of that tent so that everybody knew Moses was in the tent communing with God. And as they saw that, it evoked worship from them. Moses would come out, and there was a manifestation that he had been meeting with God face to face. Just as an interesting side note, when Moses would leave the tent because he needed to resume his duties as the leader of God's people, notice Joshua lingered. Joshua remained in the presence of the Lord. All right? In other words, Joshua had the same hunger and thirst that Moses had, and he took advantage of that opportunity to spend a lingering time with God. And so we see this incredible sense where Moses is communing with God. And in fact, the imagery, and this imagery is also important, because the imagery is that he knew God face to face. God spoke with him face to face, mouth to mouth. That is with a sense of intimacy, just like a man would speak with his friend. And Abraham was called the friend of God. Right? The friend of God. Friendship with God. What a remarkable thing. What a remarkable thing. Now, this then shifts, okay, in verse 12. And Moses basically says to God, in essence, you said to me, bring up this people, but now thou thyself has not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Moreover, thou hast said, I have known you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. So I think what Moses is doing is Moses is echoing back to the threat that God had just given, that I'm not going to go up. Okay? And Moses says, listen, you're the one that called me to lead this people. Now you're not going to go, and you haven't even told me who's going to go in your place. And yet, you have told me that you know my name, and I found favor in your sight. Verse 13, now therefore I pray thee, if I have found favor in thy sight, let me know thy ways, that I may know thee, so that I may find favor in thy sight. Consider too that this nation is thy people. Now this, in verse 13, Moses' prayer is a remarkable prayer because we have just seen that he communed with God face to face and would speak with God as a man speaks with his friend. And now Moses is praying, reveal yourself to me. Make yourself known to me. Show me your ways. You know what this indicates is that even though Moses did know God, he wanted to know him more. He wanted to know him in a way that went even beyond that face-to-face communion that he had with him in the tent of meeting. And so there's this whole interchange between God and Moses. And Moses basically says, so you said you're not going to go with us. And if you're not going to go with us, then I'm not going to go. Verse 17. The Lord said to Moses, I will also do this thing of which you have spoken. For you have found favor in my sight. And I have known you by name. In verse 17, God affirms his promise to Moses and affirms his grace to Moses and affirms his particular love for Moses. Moses, who just says, I want to know you more. I want to understand you more. I want to walk in your way so that I can know you better. God turns around and gives him this unbelievably sweet drop of assurance on Moses' tongue. I've known you by name, Moses. And I love you. Now, Moses responds. In verse 18, Moses says, I pray thee, show me thy glory. Why is this so intriguing? Well, because I think for most of us, if we were to hear a promise from God saying, I know your name, I love you, I'm with you, that would be enough. Moses hears it, and his response to it is, I pray you, show me your glory. In other words, the promise, the affirmation, it's wonderful, but all it does in me is provoke me to want to see you and to know you. And so at that point, you have to acknowledge that there is this magnificent desire for more. This is one of the things Jonathan Edwards in Religious Affections talks about, the fact that the deeper our affections go for God, the more our affections long for God. The more you eat and drink of his goodness and his kindness, the more you should hunger and thirst for his goodness and his kindness. And by the way, that's what eternity is going to be like. An ever increase of joy and knowledge of God that increasingly satisfies our perfected souls. And so Moses prayed. Now, God could have said, all right, Moses, I just told you some of the most greatest news that anybody could ever hear. I know you by name. I love you. I'm walking with you. And now you want to see my glory? Come on. Quit being so stingy. When it comes to spiritual appetite, there is no such thing as overindulgence. When it comes to spiritual appetite, there's no such thing as greediness. Okay? When it comes to hungering after God, there's no such thing as gluttony and eating too much. God says, take your full swing and then swing again and again. And so God then responds and reveals to Moses, notice this, he said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord. Name of the Lord being what? Who He is. I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I'll be gracious to whom I will be gracious, will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. When I was a new Christian, this used to bother me, because in the previous chapter it said that God spoke to Moses face to face, and now God says you can't see my face because no one sees my face and live. You have to understand, the previous face to face is a metaphor of the intimacy that existed between Moses and God. What God's saying here is, Moses, I know you want to see my glory, and what I'm going to do is I'm going to make all of my goodness, which is the essence of God's glory, pass before you. My name will be proclaimed to you. My compassion will be proclaimed to you. But as far as seeing my face, no man sees my face and lives. That is, no man has an Here, this is the important phrase, an unmediated sight of the glory of God. To have an unmediated sight of the glory of God would consume us. It would incinerate us. It would obliterate us. And so God says to Moses very graciously, you can't see my face, Moses, for no one can see my face and live. And then he says, behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock, and it will come about while my glory is passing by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. God, it just in incredible grace and mercy to Moses. Here's Moses, who has this insatiable appetite to know more of God, to see more of God. And God doesn't just say no. What he says is, Moses, I'm going to make the necessary provision in order to satisfy your soul. I'm not going to do what you ask me to do because you don't know what you're asking. Now, what you ask in principle is right, but I can't do it because you wouldn't be able to live. And so God shadows Moses from his immediate glory. And by immediate, I don't mean quick. I mean without mediation. Immediate, right? So what God does is he shadows Moses from his immediate glory, because no one can behold the unmediated glory of God and live. And then God reveals as much of himself to Moses as Moses can handle. It's absolutely magnificent. It's absolutely glorious. And so, as we think of this passage and think of what it means to walk with God, we say knowing God in an experiential and theological way. Notice there are true things about God that God is revealing to Moses. True things about him. But it is not just theological truths that God is revealing to Moses. God is revealing to Moses himself personally. So just three things very quickly. One, We can only know God through the mediation of Jesus Christ, who is the Rock of Ages. The only way to know God is through the one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. The only way to know God is through the cross of Jesus as He's crucified in weakness. In a sense, what God does is, He says, if you want to know me, this is the only way you're going to know me. And that is through the weakness of the Son of God crucified. It's as if God says, I could appear in blazing glory, but then none of you would be left. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to, in a magnificent act of convergence, I'm going to take care of your sin and reveal myself to you in the only way that you could truly know me. That is through His Son. And so Jesus Christ is that Rock of Ages. As we come to know God, we're hidden in the cleft of that rock. Second, our knowledge of God is based on His intimate knowledge of us first. If you're here and you know God, there's only one reason, and that is because He knew you first. Nobody is born into this world saying, wow, I'd really like to know the true and living God. Romans 1:18 says we all suppress that. So if I do come to a saving knowledge of God and I begin to understand who this God is, it is only because He knew my name. And my name is written on the palm of His hand from all eternity. And Paul says, here's the thing that you should marvel at, not that you know God, but that God knows you. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. You think, well, He knows everything. Well, that's not who He's talking about. He's not going, oh, isn't that Walter? He looks familiar. No. For Him to know our name is for Him to put His love upon us. For Him to choose us for Himself. The only reason we ever could know God is because He knows our name and we have found favor in His sight, not because we are in a position of favorableness, but because Jesus Christ has merited the favor of God on our behalf. And then finally, to know God is to worship Him and to desire to know Him more. So this is, brothers, this is one of the ways that you can give a litmus test to your own heart. Do I know God, or am I satisfied with the externals of Christianity? Here's the litmus test. If I want to know Him more, and I have a heart to worship, I know Him. If there is nothing that ever swells up in my heart of wonder and love and praise, I don't know Him. If there is nothing in my heart that ever says, as the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul longs after you, O God. If I never know anything of wanting to know my Father better and to know my Savior deeper, it's simply because I don't know Him. It is actually a hunger to know Him more and a desire to worship Him, which is the pulse and the heartbeat that I really do know God. You actually long for that day when you see Christ face to face. You long for that day when you'll actually be in His presence. You long to see more of Him in this life. Do you long to know Him better and to know more of His goodness and more of His grace and to understand more of His compassion and to have more communion with Him? Is there something of Moses' words that echoes in your own heart? Let me know your ways so that I may know you. So I'm just gonna meddle for just a minute, then we'll close. So tomorrow is the Lord's Day. When we gather together and we sing God's praise. And hear His word. Okay. Now I know I'm talking to a room full of men. If you can enter into God's presence and not have one word of praise fall from your lips as people are singing God's praise, you need to know God. If you look at what we do in our time of corporate worship as just sort of preliminary to the preaching, you need to know God. If you stand there and your wife is singing and you're tight-lipped, you need to know God. If that's you, sorry to repeat an illustration, but you're the Grinch. Okay? And you have a little tiny shriveled heart that just doesn't have enough room for anything but you. And what you need is a sight and a sense of the glory of the triune God that blows that heart wide open with praise. When you start to think about His goodness to you, His compassion to you, here's the thing, every single one of us here do not even deserve to be here. Every single one of us here deserve the justice of God. Which means I don't deserve to be breathing His air or eating good food or walking in good health. I don't deserve any of that. You start to realize what you really do deserve and then what God has given you instead. How could you not want to know this God? How could you not want to worship Him and to serve Him? And to realize His compassion upon me has been abundant. I don't care how nice you are. I don't care how well dressed you are. I don't care how much money you have. I don't even care how much money you give to the church. I don't care about any of that. And the thing is that God doesn't care about that either. Okay? Now, giving is good. I'm not saying that. All right? But I am saying that your giving doesn't impress God. So what is it to walk with God? It is to know Him through Jesus Christ. And it is to have an increasing hunger to know Him more. Who He is and what He is like in all of His goodness towards us in Christ. This is our God. And we get to gather together tomorrow as His people and to sing His praise, His little foretaste of heaven. Let's pray. Father, we pray that You would walk with us. We pray that You would reassure us of Your precious and magnificent promises to us in Christ, which are all yes and amen. We pray that You would show us Your ways, that we would know You better. Father, we pray that You would help us to not be filled up on the things of this world which kill our appetite for You. Help us to long for You more. Be glorified in us, Lord. Father, we thank You that You manifest Your glory through the Lord Jesus. And it is with gladness and delight and absolute contentment that we rest in Him. Receive our praise in Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.